Well, if you would, this morning turn to Titus chapter 1. We'll begin in verse 5 today. Titus chapter 1, verse 5. In today's text, Paul immediately gets down to business. It's week 2 of our study of the book of Titus, and the introduction's done. Titus has been given a crucial job to complete in Crete, and everything he is tasked with rises and falls upon leadership. And the reality is, I would certainly argue that nothing has changed over the years. The mission of the church, in large part, does still reside in its leaders, be they good or bad. And we'll see in this text how high the standard is for pastoral leadership and why it's important to have good leadership and to respect that leadership. And if it's not good leadership, to do something about it. Anyway, the spiritual battle was particularly intense in Crete. It's an island in the Mediterranean Sea that happened to be a crossroads city at the time. Every wind of new doctrine eventually made its way through the island, so there was always some false teaching being bannered about. And yet, on the flip side, healthy churches in Crete had the possibility, the potential of reaching travelers and traders that were going to go, that were of every nationality that would travel all over the globe at the time. So it was a global city before that term was really coined. And the presence of false teachers within the fledgling Cretan churches, it only made the battle more intense. And again, it all made the appointment of qualified leaders more imperative. And so that's really where we arrive in our text today. We're going to look at a few good men. And I know that's already offensive in our culture today. But anyway, let's start by examining Titus's task in Crete. Why don't you stand with me out of reverence, respect for the Word of God, Titus 1, verses 5 through 9. Titus 1, beginning in verse 5. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. Verse 7, for an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word is taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. You may be seated. So again, we start with the task that Titus has been given on Crete, his commission. This is why I left you. This is Paul writing to Titus. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Again, that phrasing tells us that Paul had been ministering with Titus on Crete for a period, but he moved on. No reason is actually ever given in this book or any other New Testament book. We just assume he had other missionary journeys to be a part of. We know from history that Titus's role in Crete was also not permanent. He was to put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town, and then he moved on and joined Paul in ministering elsewhere. The phrase here for put what remained into order is actually a medical term in its original usage or language. It was a phrase used to refer to setting a bone. Something was broken. It was put out of joint. It had to be repaired. So the implication would be that the churches in Crete, they were perhaps young, disorganized. They had been damaged or broken in some way by internal false doctrine. We'll see that doctrine highlighted later in the chapter in the weeks ahead. And they needed strong leadership to move them toward doctrinal and spiritual health. And so comes the admonition in this text, appoint elders in every town. It's likely that churches at this time were house churches, so this doesn't mean exactly, you know, one church in each town with multiple elders, although Paul does express a preference for the plurality of elders in other settings, and that's how our church practices. But it's likely that each town would have had multiple house churches, possibly more than any reason, because transportation was hard at the time, and so there were multiple churches planted in the area, and each of those churches had their own elder or pastor. We will use those words interchangeably, and I'll explain why here in a moment. Regardless, there's little clarity here about the actual model being employed, so let's not debate that too deeply or dogmatically, okay? Instead, we should focus, I believe, on the appointment of elders to lead these churches. That's what Paul is emphasizing. Now, that word elder is also translated. These words all have some commonality. They all appear in various contexts depending on the emphasis of the passage. But the word elder is translated elsewhere in the New Testament as bishop, overseer, shepherd, even pastor in various other Pauline passages. They're all referring to that level of pastoral leadership that Paul is writing to Titus about. Every time you see one of those words, you should be thinking along the same lines, okay? It's very distinct, by the way, from the word used in Acts 6 in the second half of 1 Timothy 3 for deacon. Deacon is a whole other word, a whole different thing. These words are all referring to this idea of elder, bishop, shepherd. I know there are various church traditions, and it's not my business to tell other churches and other denominations how their churches should function. But let me say this plainly. The New Testament, including this text very clearly, frankly states that church leadership and authority should reside in the hands of elders slash pastors, whatever your preferred word is. And believe it or not, I know it's a shock to our broken culture today, they should be men. And I know that just labeled me, you know, I've been called a sexist pig, a part of the patriarchy. I've been told that women don't feel safe in our church. These are by former church members who've now left because we do not ordain women to the gospel ministry. You know, I didn't come up with this policy. This church has believed this for a very, very long time. So has our denomination. And the reason why is because when Jesus called 12 disciples, he appointed 12 men to that office. When he initiated pastoral leadership in the early church, he called men to do that. There is no text in the New Testament that refers to the ordaining of women, not one. It's always he. There is no female priesthood in the Old Testament, and that's the Old Testament picture of the New Testament pastorate. It's just not there. And so if I'm a sexist, Jesus is a sexist, take it up with him, okay? That's all I can say. And again, I know what people think. I've said this and I mean this genuinely. There are women who could do this job better than me. I know that. And for those who think, well, you know, it's just an old boys club at First Baptist, you're so naive if you don't realize that Janice Floyd and Bailey Cox and Abby McCoy and I'm going to leave somebody out, but Nancy Rasmussen, Micah George, I mean, Darlene Jernigan back in the, I mean, if you don't realize that Greta Malone and those ladies, let's just say they do more around here than you can possibly imagine, and we depend upon them. And so it's not a matter of value or worth or capability. What I'm telling you simply is this passage and every other passage in the New Testament, for whatever reason, God has ordained in his plan that men would be the leadership, the ultimate pastoral leadership in a church. Just as he has ordained that only women can give birth. But I know in our broken culture today, see, all right? So you can say that pastor of yours is crazy. I'm just telling you, I'm not crazy, but our culture is. All right? So just, you know, I just ask, don't call me a sexist. You know, I mean, talk to my wife and, you know, if I'm a sexist, she can tell you if I am or not. Just be fair, all right? So anyway, enough about that, but we have to discuss it because we've jumped the shark in our culture. Anyway, and I hope you know I don't say any of that to be self-serving. The reality is this text is very hard for me to preach because the bar for pastoral leadership is very, very high. So don't leave here to going, well, he just set himself up to be the authority in that church. No, I've just opened myself up by the time we're done this morning to all kinds of criticism, okay? So just know that. Also, lost in all this is not just that the leadership in a church should be in the hands of elders and pastors and men, but also that means not deacons, not committees, not that sort of thing, not even democratic votes of church members and committees in the United States of America. That's not what's in the scripture. At the end of Paul's first missionary journey, again, we get this text. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, this is what they did. with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in which they had believed. Later in his second journey, years later, Acts 20, verse 17, now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus, and he called who? The elders of the church to come to him. He had a message for the churches. He wanted their leaders, their men. Acts 20, verse 28, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Again, its root is very kin to overseers, shepherd, bishop, elders, same word, to care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood. Ephesians 4, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, there's that word again, elders, pastors, and teachers, all kinds of different roles you see, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. 1 Timothy 3:1, the saying is trustworthy, if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, elder, pastor, he desires a noble task. Now, what I just shared has been universally agreed upon, almost universally agreed upon for over 2,000 years of human history, and yet you know that many, many churches and many, many denominations have fought battle after battle, how a church is going to be structured and who's in control and all of those things. And I would just simply say it's usually because a church gets more addicted to tradition than it does the scripture, and so there's a power struggle. But there was no struggle on Crete. Paul, the apostle, handed off his authority to Titus. Titus was then to appoint pastors to lead the churches on the island. And trust me, these pastors had a massive responsibility, starting with how they conducted themselves personally. Elders are tasked to teach about Christ both through their lifestyle, we'll see that emphasized in verses 6 through 8, and via the Word of God itself, the pastoral preaching, teaching ministry, and we'll see that highlighted in verse 9. So there's Titus's commission, appoint elders in all the churches. Now we go to a closer look at these elders, their commitments in verse 6. If anyone is above reproach, husband of one wife, again, our culture doesn't, see, I think that specifies a man. I know the culture may argue with us, but anyway, husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. In context, Paul is clearly describing the kind of men who can serve as elders. The list is very similar to the description that he gave Timothy in 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7, which was written before this book. It's worth mentioning, by the way, he gives a description of elder. Let me read that to you. And then he gives a description of deacon. And you'll see why that's important here in a moment. 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 8. Again, sounds so similar to this. I'll just roll through it really quickly. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. And then in verse 8, he changes and he says, deacons likewise, okay? And I'm simply emphasizing that so that we understand there's pastors, elders, overseer, shepherd, that, and then you change and you talk about deacons. Now, the bar for deacon leadership is still very, very high. Deacon likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. Okay, but it's important to understand that verse 8 is making it plain that deacons are a different entity, and I believe all of Scripture says they exist to serve the pastor as the pastor leads the church. Acts 6 makes this very, very plain where we first encounter the idea of deacon. And I know plenty of churches continue to fight this battle, even us on occasion, but it's pretty clear in Scripture. Now, let's plunge into the description of the elder that Paul gives here. They're to have certain commitments, first in the domestic sphere, as we see in verse 6, then in terms of the church in general, as we'll see in verses 7 through 8. The blamelessness of the elder is closely linked to his ability to oversee the church. So he emphasizes first they should be faithful to others. If anyone is above reproach, It's a big bar. It's a high statement, okay? And I label it faithful to others here because it's clear by implication that the pastor is responsible for others in some form or fashion. Above reproach certainly describes a pastor's daily conduct with outsiders and church members, how you treat people, how you love on people, how you encourage people. His Christian witness should be reinforced by his trustworthy character. That's the implication of this. No legitimate accusation should be able to be lodged against a pastor's character, okay? Which would mean not just how he behaves in the church, but again, he should respect other authority. He should treat people the way Christ would want him to be treating people. Now, let me say this very, very plainly. If a pastor fulfills all of the things we're about to read in this text, in the midst of a broken culture, they're going to be criticized by some people outside the church. And sometimes people within the church listen to that criticism and just assume it to be true and repeat it in the church, but that doesn't mean your pastor is not above reproach. Okay, just follow the logic. Now, above reproach does not mean a pastor should compromise in every area just to keep people happy or go morally soft. Okay, that's not what it means. But also understand this. I'm not perfect. You're not going to find a pastor who's perfect. So if you think perfect is what above reproach means, then you're also going to have an issue. Only Jesus was perfect, right? Okay? So understand that. And here's the reality, though. Jesus was mocked and ridiculed and hated by many people in his culture at the time in which he did ministry. Pharisees hated him. The Sadducees hated him. There were rumors, you know, you hung out with prostitutes and tax collectors, and there was all kinds of stuff, all right? It didn't make it true, but it was said. So please understand what I'm saying. It is normal for those in the greater community to disagree with the biblical stance on numerous moral issues. It's going to happen. It doesn't mean, again, that a pastor who's being criticized for that is doing anything wrong, at least by the principles that God's Word calls them to live by. And it doesn't mean that the world is doing anything wrong necessarily. It's just what you would expect. It's just a clash of worldviews. Now, there's a way to do that and not be hateful or petty or spiteful, and a pastor shouldn't be, okay? But Christian values and worldly values do not often line up. Sometimes the world doesn't play nice, and opponents of a church or a pastor can spin falsehoods and accuse a pastor of improper behavior in order to undermine his ministry. It happens. You know what? And if the accusations are true, you need to deal with your pastor. The pastor's not above reproach. There's issues. But if the accusations are false, then it's pretty much par for the course. Let me put it this bluntly. If your standard is that everyone in the community loves your pastor, then he's going to have to stop living by God's standards and conform to the greater culture in order to be universally approved by man. And that's the exact opposite of what Paul actually teaches through his biblical description of a pastor in this text, okay? And so if there's that kind of drama going on, and maybe there has been. Anyway, it's just proof that it's hard to be a pastor in a broken culture. But let's continue. The bar is high. Above reproach sets a very high bar. Secondly, faithful to their wife, the husband of one wife. Now, we're not going to go down a rat hole on this one. It's probably not what you signed up for on Memorial Day. So we could, if you read 20 different commentaries on Titus, you're going to get 20 different interpretations of what that one, you know, five-word phrase means, okay? I'm going to stand by the original language, which I believe is more akin to a one-woman kind of guy, all right? Paul, by the way, wasn't married when he wrote this, from all that we can determine. Neither was Titus, okay? So I don't believe the passage is saying that pastors must be married. You follow my logic on that? Anybody? Okay? The husband of one wife does not necessarily mean a pastor has to be married in order to be a pastor. But it's clearly saying if a pastor is married, he should be faithful to his wife. Anybody willing to say amen to that? Okay? Now, some have said that on Crete, it was written this way to eliminate polygamists. Possibly. I guess it would apply in Utah. Sorry, you know. Different denomination, not my business. I'm sorry. Well, denomination's too kind of a word. Different cult, sorry. I'm not helping. Some have said it was written this way to eliminate those who have been widowed and remarried. That kind of seems like a puzzler to me, but anyway. Then they would say it was written this way to eliminate those who had been divorced. You see what I'm saying? You could take it any which way you want in order to eliminate all kinds of things. But here's the reality. Paul does not explicitly mention polygamy or divorce or widows, any of that, or widowers, any of that here. He just writes they should be the husband of one wife, which I would certainly say, clearly we can agree, it implies marital faithfulness, okay? I don't believe this passage is telling us to exclude those who've never been married or those who've been widowed or those who've been remarried. I don't think so. But it is emphasizing the importance of steadfast morality and constant fidelity to one's wife. If your pastor cannot say he's doing that, you've got a problem. Okay? And I believe it's certainly meant to raise the bar on marital faithfulness and the marital standard as high as possible, as close to ideal as possible, above reproach, all right? Is there room for a man who is divorced as an unbeliever who then got saved and then was remarried to be a pastor? Well, I think there is, but I think a lot of questions should be asked in that scenario. I think he has to be proven faithful to his wife over a significant period of time. He must be above reproach. And you could ask a million other qualifiers about what is allowed and not allowed, but I would argue that God wrote it this way through Paul so that each and every issue could be considered fairly, so that it's not just a flat black and white answer, but so that the standard is extraordinarily high, because pastors have been given greater authority, they're under greater authority, and the standard is high. I would tend to give less grace in the marital area to pastors than I would to deacons. Again, the standard, husband of one wife, is applied to both. It's a qualifier for both servant roles. But again, I think the exceptions should be more narrow, must be handled with more extreme caution in the case of a pastor. But I'm not actually telling you that there aren't some possible exceptions. Every church has to work through that. All right. It's also worth noting that the character of a pastor's wife reflects directly on his fitness to serve as well. But we're not going to go there because we're trying to make women happy. Don't tell the culture. Press on. All right. Paul's going to get even more personal in the next thing. Faithful children. And his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. And I hope you understand why I say, you know, this is a hard one to preach, because it's basically saying, you know, evaluate your is your pastor above reproach? What's his marriage like? You know, how are his kids doing? I mean, that gets pretty meddlesome, you know, but it's what the scripture says, so we need to do it. Now, a lot of reliable translations, even the ESV, which I preach out of because I believe it's very accurate and it's easy to understand, especially being read aloud. It says, and his children are believers. To be honest with you, I don't think that's what the original language says, and I'll share why. I really think it should say, with faithful children is a more accurate interpretation, because here's the reality. No man can control whether or not his children are converted. Anybody follow me on that? Okay, that's not my, I can't convert my own children. You can't convert your own children. Now, it's possible on a wicked island like Crete that Paul didn't want Titus to take any chances with a pastor with unconverted children, but that seems pretty severe. You know, what's the age limit? You know, I mean, it's like you're disqualifying everybody who has a kid who's not old enough to have made a decision for Jesus. I have a hard time believing that's what's being said. More likely, it's describing the general conduct of the pastor's children, and the rest of the sentence kind of leads that to, and his children are to be faithful and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, okay? In this light, it would seem to be describing that the children of age still in the home, how they should conduct themselves according to their father's authority, morality, rules. They shouldn't be wild, self-indulgent, wasteful in their manner of living. And anyone with such children that are not fitting this qualification, please hear me, anyone with those kinds of children shouldn't be entrusted to currently pastor a church, because if he can't lead his own children toward right living, how can he lead a church in that direction? Now, that's a hard statement, right? I'm just submitting to you, I believe it's a biblical statement. Now, thankfully, I can tell you, I'm pretty proud of my kids right now, you know, so I'm not currently disqualified. Now, they could be knuckleheads tomorrow, but anyway. So keep that in mind. It's a difficult line of thought, but it sure seems to fit the passage better than saying they have to be believers, all right? And even if that's what it means, it's not just that they have to be believers, but they also have to not be open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, because believers sometimes live real poorly. Paul, though, is not done with raising the bar on pastoral conduct. All right, next we come to their conduct, their pastoral conduct, verses 7 through 8. For an overseer, as God's steward, and notice he changes the word. He's been using the word elder interchangeably. He drops in overseer. He's still talking about pastors. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must be arrogant, or must not be arrogant or quick-tempered, sorry. That was not even a fraudulent slip, okay? That was just, anyway. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, all right? And it goes on in the next, I think I got verse 8 up as well. But hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. So you get the bad and you get the good, okay? He gives us the list of both. Now, here's what's interesting, though. He had used the word elder. Now he moves to overseer. And he connects it with that word, God's steward, an overseer as God's steward. Overseer is actually more akin to our modern word bishop. Okay, we don't do bishops in church for a variety of reasons, but that's it's referring to that level of authority. I don't think the switch is an accident. Elder would tend to indicate a pastor's need for wisdom and dignity, while bishop more calls into mind the pastoral ministry, the idea of being someone that deals with the spiritual side of a church, the ministering side of a church, shepherd teacher work, okay? Same language is used by Peter in reference to Christ himself. 1 Peter 2:25, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Same word, overseer, that Paul uses for pastor here. And so in keeping with our ultimate aspiration, which is to be like Christ, and that's an aspiration that's not just for pastors, but should be for every believer in Jesus. That makes this passage applicable to all of us, whether you aspire to the office of the ministry of pastor or not. Jesus is the ultimate standard, and so we all want to conform in some way. Makes this instructive again for everybody. Paul now gets real specific about some things pastors must and must not be, the positive and the negative, all right? So first, what a pastor must not be. For an overseer as God's steward, there's your high bar again, must be above reproach, just in case elder and overseer are not the same thing. Paul makes sure you know that the continuity is continuing. I'm still talking about those guys. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain. Catch all above reproach. Covers a lot of territory. But lest each person interpret that in their own personal way, I think Paul spells out some key characteristics here that define it. What's above reproach really, really mean? Well, again, the first emphasis here is what a pastor should not be in order to be considered above reproach. And we'll break it down real simple. He must not be arrogant. In the original language, that's closer to the word overbearing. It can literally be translated as pleasing himself. It refers to someone who's only concerned with his own rights and is unconcerned about the rights of others. That's an abuse of pastoral authority, and I think we all know it when we see it. I think it's most obvious when a pastor is only concerned about how their ministry looks on their resume, the marks on their belt, you name it, rather than the actual good of the sheep, okay? Then you move on. He must not be quick-tempered. That's easily understood as well, right? We all know what someone looks like who's constantly exploding, someone with a short fuse. Someone has wisely said that the temper is such a wonderful thing that it's a shame to lose it. Good wisdom, okay? You don't want a pastor who's exploding like that all the time. And by pastor, again, in our model, we have multiplicity of elders, multiple pastors. Everyone on our staff should fit these standards, all right? third, he must not be a drunkard. We tend to associate this solely with the abuse of alcohol and the beer district downtown, but in its original context, it idiomatically referred to any kind of outrageous, kind of out-of-their-head conduct. Okay, certainly should not be under the influence of alcohol or any other substance, but also just not behave kind of like a lunatic out of their head is really the way it should be read, okay? Fourth, he must not be violent. Not just referring to physical violence, but I think it's stating that an elder should not be someone who strikes out at others, either in actions or in words. Simply put, you don't want a pastor who's a bully. If a pastor's quick with an insult, he's got a major issue, just as seriously as if he has a quick left hook, okay? That's the way it's being shared. And finally, he must not be greedy for gain. It indicates that an elder shouldn't be known for taking advantage of people or situations for the sake of money, simply put. Now, we consider the positives, what a pastor must be. But hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. And we can break those down real simply as well. He must be hospitable, someone with an open home, an open heart to others, the opposite of really the first negative that Paul listed, the arrogant word, or self-focused, should be the opposite of that, welcoming, open. Secondly, an elder must be a lover of good. This is the antithesis of self-love, by the way, which is what our broken culture has fallen in love with. This is saying he should be a lover of those things that God loves. All right, God gives us the list of things we should love, a love of virtue or those things which promote good for others, which I would argue in our culture means a love of biblical views of marriage and gender and sexuality, those things. A pastor should stand for those kinds of truths, fight for truth, work for the good of others in the church and community. And sometimes that can cause conflict, but it's a pastor's job, okay? If you love good and the culture loves wickedness, you understand the tension, all right? And if a pastor can't live with that tension, he shouldn't be in the ministry, all right? He'll become a man pleaser. Third, an elder or pastor, he must be self-controlled. Again, sort of the opposite of a phrase Paul just used, which was quick-tempered. Shouldn't be quick-tempered. He should be self-controlled. He should have a long fuse. He should bring stability and calmness to a situation. Fourth, he must be upright. Simply put, living in accord with God's law, inclined toward righteousness. Doesn't mean perfect, because no man can serve as a pastor if perfection is necessary, but it sure establishes the mark a pastor should shoot for. Five, similar language, he must be holy, bit like upright, but I think more akin in usage here to being devout, committed to piety and godliness. And six, he must be disciplined. It's a term analogous in its usage here to an athlete in training, meaning rigorous application of the biblical habits, restrictions necessary in order to grow in godliness, meaning some self-denial of some things that are not healthy. Literally, it can be rendered a man who has a good grip on himself. The same word for self-control that finishes the list of fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:23. All right? Now, I know that's a lot. We could camp out longer, but we need to wrap this up, or you're never going to finish criticizing and critiquing me, you know, as that's a lot of stuff there. Now, it's no accident, though. There's your list. And understand something in the Greek language that all scholars are well aware of. In Greek culture, it was very common that the first thing listed was really important. Okay, so the first thing Paul lists about elders and leadership is above reproach. Kind of a catch-all phrase that applies to virtually anything. It should be above reproach. It was also, though, very common in Greek culture that the last thing emphasized was also crucially important. Okay, so he goes with above reproach. Now he brings in one last thing that he's going to emphasize, and I believe it should be seen at the same level as above reproach. Now he addresses their convictions in verse 9. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Now, verse 9 is going to be made all the clearer in the weeks ahead when we consider the enemies of sound doctrine that were present in the Crete church. especially verses 10 through 16. You can read on and see what some of those were. That's why verse 9 is so crucial. The truth was under attack in Crete, and the church needed leaders who knew the truth, were devoted to the truth, could hold firm to the truth, and teach it to others, all while being willing to rebuke false teachers. Okay, and everything I just said, I believe, applies to any church at any time that's surrounded by a broken culture. It's the kind of man that should be leading. I don't think it's a stretch to say we're living in a similar culture, but let's just move onward in context. A pastor should have a couple of core convictions when it comes to particularly their preaching and teaching ministries. I believe that's what's emphasized here. Now, we're going to wrap up pretty quickly. But just understand, you can't hold firm to something you don't know. And so there's an emphasis here on truth and embracing truth. First of all, pastors should be devoted to the truth. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. Now, obviously, the key here is that an elder must know sound doctrine. At the time of Paul's letter, that doctrine was primarily being taught by the disciples and the apostles. Combination of essentially most of them were the same. They really were the same. Paul was added to that list. They laid the foundation for the church, and we now exist centuries later because of their preaching and teaching ministry. So if I'm to know the trustworthy word as taught, I must know what the original disciples and apostles taught the early church. Okay? Now, it doesn't mean there haven't been people come along since who've helped explain it or have done good comparisons. And there's value in more recent scholarship, but here's the reality. If some guy pops up in, 2023 and he has doctrine that contradicts the doctrine of the original disciples and apostles, let me ask you, who should I listen to? Trustworthy word as taught by those who saw Jesus, walked with Jesus, listened to Jesus, were put in place as... I don't have to listen to some crazy person in 2023 if he's not agreeing with them. That's my job, is to sort through all that new stuff and to make sure we're holding closely to this. And that's not my job because I want it to be that way. That's my job because that's what you expect me to do. That's who this church has been for many, many generations. I know we've lost a few people in the last few years because they didn't like the fact that I just keep preaching and teaching from this book. But here's the reality. If I had caved to them, you would have fired me. Amen? You should. If I change the historic teaching of God's word to conform to a broken culture, fire me. Don't waste time. Amen, David? Lead the charge. But you understand something that also happens. When you say amen to a pastor who's preaching God's truth, he knows he can keep doing it without fear of repercussion. That helps too. But you know what? There's always somebody, First Baptist Church, they own all the liquor licenses in Pope County. That's been a lie that has gone around this community. You can go on Facebook right now and it's being reposted. It is. And every once in a while over the years, I've had a church member come up to me and say, "What business do we have buying liquor licenses?" Legally in the state of Arkansas, we can't buy a liquor license. We don't own one. We've never owned one. We have nothing to do with it. But anyway. There are worse things, but that was that's low-hanging fruit example I can give you. Anyway, obviously, we have better access to the entirety of scriptures than the apostles did, but they were fenced in by what God had shown them about the truth, and we're fenced in by the same fence work regarding the gospel, the church polity, baptism, election, you name it. Any pastor worth his salt is going to know the historic doctrine of both the word first and then the church itself and hold to it. I know there are pastors that are advocating that we abandon historic teachings on sexuality, ordaining women in the church, all those things, but see, I would tell you by God's word, they're disqualified. So don't listen to them. Oh, they may be entertaining. They may be charismatic. They may be more intelligent than I am or any of your staff. They may be all kinds of things. They're certainly culturally appealing, but they're not devoted to the truth, and they should not be pastors. And I know they have podcasts, and they're selling books, and that's fine, but see, here's the problem. Once you open Pandora's box, the heretics don't go back in, and we're living in the reality of that. On to the last thing, diligent to teach, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Now, again, I believe that this is a call for sound expository preaching and teaching, which is the best way to give instruction in sound doctrine. You don't need my opinion. You don't need Greg's list of this, that, or the other. You need me. And I'm not saying you need it because you can't do it yourself, but we should, in a participatory sense, on every Sunday, gather together and walk systematically through what a passage of Scripture says and how it should be applied to our lives. That's what we all need. And I have the opportunity of leading that exercise, but the reality is I need it just as much as you do. And so that's what we do. And so we give instruction in sound doctrine. It's the gentleman's way also to rebuke those who contradict it. And by gentleman's way, I mean, again, if you have some off-the-wall understanding of what the Bible says, I'm not trying to be mean to you. What I'm really saying is take it up with Jesus, because this is what he said. And if you're mad at me, let me get out of the way. You know, I'm just the messenger boy here, okay? And that's just the truth. I'm not mad at people who disagree with God's word. I'm really not. But I'm going to stick to the historic truth, and I hope I can articulate to you why I'm all from God's word. And so, you know, we've said it before, and I think, you know, people think we're crazy, but I'll say it again. If you don't like doctrine or biblical preaching, this church is really not for you. I mean, you won't enjoy it very long, I don't think. I mean, because it's one of our preeminent values, and it's all I know to do when standing in this pulpit. And so it's also true that we live in a world that doesn't receive rebuke very well, but yet that's a pastor's job, right? And also to rebuke those who contradict it. People don't like it when you rebuke them. I'll just say that. I don't like it when I'm rebuked. We're all like that. When you show people their sin and then summon them to repentance, that's not always fun, but that is a pastor's job. John Calvin, you know, again, we've talked about, I'm not a full-blown Calvinist by any stretch, but you know what? Calvin wasn't an idiot. You know, he's worth quoting at times. John Calvin said this: a pastor has two voices, one for gathering the sheep. I think that's pastoral ministry. The other for driving away wolves and thieves. That's rebuke. Okay? And you have to give your pastor the freedom to use both voices. Some only want one, and if that's the truth, then he's not fulfilling his job. And the reality is the church should be willing participant when it comes to sound doctrine and discipline. Hebrews 12, and have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. We're all in need of some rebuke. And the reality is that rebuke needs to come from the Word of God and his standards. And I believe this is one of the reasons it's difficult for pastors to preach and teach the truth and rebuke those who contradict the Word of God in churches today. The reason why it's so hard is because there's a lot of lost people sitting in the pews. See, as a believer in Christ, as a member of the family of God, you may not like being rebuked, but if it's coming from the Word of God, you will accept it. But see, when you have churches filled with lost people and a pastor tries to preach from the Word, well, you're going to have conflict. And I think that's increasing in our culture. If we're trapped in our sins, our flesh is going to resist. What's the solution? Well, the solution is for me to back up and do the job that I've really ultimately been called to, which is to summon people to salvation in Jesus Christ. That's why the gospel has to be at the centerpiece of everything we do. If we're to be a biblical church, we need people to be saved, and we need to be doing evangelism. And so if you're here today and you do not know Jesus Christ personally, what's holding you back from accepting him as your Lord and Savior? And so our musicians can come this morning, and we're going to conclude with a simple understanding of the gospel again. Not my opinion, the word of God. Romans 3, for all have sinned. We all have a sin problem. We all need a Savior. We've all fallen short of the glory of God, and we're justified by his grace as a gift if you've accepted the shed blood of Jesus as your atonement through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And Romans 6:23, much the same. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. A very familiar passage, but we're going to read on a verse or two beyond it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. You have to make a choice, church. It has to be a decision made for Jesus Christ, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. If you'll just accept him, I'll give you my word on this. We're going to be here every Sunday preaching and teaching his word according to the historic tenets of the truth so that you can become more and more like Christ. But you got to take that first big step if you've never done so. Let's stand.